Let us turn our attention to the Word of God. We're going to look this morning, start looking at a passage from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, or really from the very end of Acts chapter 14, which you'll find around page 167 of the New Testament of our church Bibles, and there will be a Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting on. I'd encourage you to find it and to follow it there. And we're going to read into the start of Acts chapter 15, picking up the story at the end of chapter 14, which begins in verse 27 with the words, "When they arrived in Antioch," which begs a couple of questions. Who are they and where did they come to Antioch from? And the answer to who are they is Paul and Barnabas. And the answer to the question, where did they come to Antioch from? Well, it's the end of a round trip, which began at the start of Acts chapter 13. And I think a couple of summers ago, we looked at chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, which is known as Paul's first missionary journey. It was actually the church's first missionary journey, the first time that a group of people had deliberately gone out with the single-minded purpose of going to places where the gospel had never been preached before and encouraging unbelievers to convert from whatever other faith they followed to belief in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Prior to that, people had traveled with the gospel when circumstances required that of them, when persecution pushed them or business drew them. But this was the first time a group of Christians had said, there's a whole area out there where there are no Christians and we need to go to them. And Acts chapter 13 describes how Paul and Barnabas were the two who were chosen and who set out to sail, first of all, west across the sea to Cyprus, and then north into what we would call Turkey today, what was then the Roman district of Galatia. And they travelled around the places that you can see named there, Antioch and Pisidia, and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and then came back down to the coast and sailed home to Antioch. So when they arrived in Antioch in verse 27 is at the conclusion of that first exciting and dynamic missionary journey. When they arrived in Antioch, they gathered the people of that church together and told them about all that God had done with them and how he had opened the way for the Gentiles to believe. And they stayed a long time there with the believers. And some men came from Judea, that is from Jerusalem, from the place where the church had been born at Pentecost and very much the heart of the Christian church where the apostles were based. Some men came from Judea to Antioch, some days' journey further north, and started teaching the believers, you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised as the law of Moses requires. And Paul and Barnabas got into a fierce argument with them about this. And so it was decided that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others in Antioch should go to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this matter. And they were sent on their way by the church. And as they went through Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported how the Gentiles had turned to God. And this news brought great joy to all the believers. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, to whom they told all that God had done through them. But some of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and told to obey the law of Moses." So the apostles and the elders met together to consider this question. And after a long debate, Peter stood up and said, "My brothers and sisters, you know that a long time ago God chose me from among you to preach the good news to the Gentiles so that they could hear and believe." And what Peter is describing there is what you can read about in the book of Acts chapter 10 and 11. You may know the story where Peter was about to go to Cornelius, the Roman soldier who would have been the first, who was the first Gentile convert. And just before he went, he had that vision of a whole range of different types of food coming down in a blanket. And he was told to kill and eat. And he said, "You know, Lord, I can't do that because some of this is unclean food. It's the kind of food that Jews are forbidden by the law to eat." And the voice said to him, "Do not declare unclean what I have declared clean." And he interpreted that as saying he was allowed to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel message to them. "You know that a long time ago God chose me from among you to preach the good news to the Gentiles so that they could hear and believe. And God, who knows the thoughts of everyone, showed his approval of the Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he had to us. He made no difference between us and them. He forgave their sins because they believed. So then, why do you now want to put God to the test by laying a load on the back of the believers, which neither our ancestors nor we ourselves were able to carry? No, we believe and are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they are." Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. There cannot be the slightest doubt in anybody's mind that the biggest sporting occasion on the Scottish sporting calendar this year was the Rugby Pro 12 semi-final that took place between Glasgow Warriors and Leinster on the evening of Saturday the 11th of May this year. The whole country was talking about it, or at least me and three of my friends were. It was a great occasion and the highlight of the season. Unfortunately, the morning of Saturday 11th of May, the day the game was due to be played, was the day I had to fly out from Glasgow to Entebbe. And although KLM have, when you come into land, a sports roundup on the in-flight entertainment system, it didn't give us the result of the Glasgow-Leinster rugby match. Neither did it appear in the Daily Monitor, which is Uganda's English language newspaper, on any of the three subsequent days. And when I gossiped with my friends in Luero and Kirinyonza that Saturday evening and through into the Sunday, not one of them had heard the result either. So what is big news in one part of the world is no news in other places. And whenever I asked folk, "Did you hear the Glasgow Warriors rugby result?" the answer was the same: don't know and don't care. The only response produced. In fact, it was 3 days later before any of my loyal friends thought to text me with the result that Glasgow had been beaten. Well, Paul came home from Galatia to Antioch to talk about his doings. There's a map of the area, and you can see Antioch up at the top right hand of the screen. The red line shows the path of that missionary journey Paul had taken in chapters 13 and 14. And even in our terms today, that's a significant distance traveled in the days when people mostly went by foot or perhaps on the back of an animal or occasionally by ship. Those distances were significant. So places like Perga and Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe were a world away from the city of Antioch. Different language, different faith tradition, different culture, different football teams, I suppose, or whatever the equivalents were. A completely different world. Paul came from Galatia to Antioch to talk about his doings in the synagogues and marketplaces of far-flung towns and cities. And then later on in the chapter, we see him traveling south from Antioch, down towards, you can just see Jerusalem at the bottom right of the screen, and Phoenicia is the coastal area between the two. Samaria is the territory of Israel a little bit further north. Again, alien places to where he was coming from and where he had been and even where he was going. And finally, he brought the news to Jerusalem, which was another distinct cultural group again, because the whole of the rest was at least the Greco-Roman Empire. Jerusalem was the capital of the Jewish faith, the land of Israel, where everything was disturbingly different for the traveler who'd never been there before. So don't know and don't care would have been the normal response to any news that Paul had brought about the goings-on in these faraway places. Instead, there was rejoicing. Look at verse 3 of our reading. When they reported how the Gentiles had turned to God, this news brought great joy to all the believers. You would have expected them to say in Phoenicia, some folks in Lystra became Christians. Where on earth is Lystra? And why should I care? What good will it do me that people have changed their mind about which God they're going to believe in? But when they reported how the Gentiles had turned to God, this news brought great joy to all the believers. And that's a truly remarkable sentence. It says something deeply significant about the nature of the church to which believers in Jesus Christ belong. It almost defines us as one people. Divided by language, divided by tradition, divided sometimes by denomination, by all sorts of things, and yet united in joy at the good news that people have come to faith. Something significant about the nature of the church in there. When other people become Christians, existing believers rejoice. Something reflecting the character of heaven. Do you remember Jesus telling his disciples that angels rejoiced over every single sinner who repented? And ultimately, reflecting the mission of God, since the salvation of everyone who believes reveals his spontaneous love. God loves it when people turn to him. Angels rejoice when it happens. And his people also share in that joy when even complete strangers return to the living God. And so the question for us is about what that kind of news does for us. When somebody new joins our congregation and perhaps sits on the other side of the church from where you sit, or goes to a different reflect group, or attends organizations or meetings that you're not a part of, what does that do for you? When we overhear news that a neighboring church somewhere else in the west end of Glasgow is enjoying good times and growth in numbers, what does that do for us? Or when an overseas missionary comes and reports of good times in the part of the world where they are at work, do we share in that joy? It is characteristic of God and heaven and biblical Christianity. when God is adding to his number those who are being saved. See, there's always a danger that a church congregation, a gathering together of people, can become self-centered. That we can become focused on our own concerns. And sometimes those can be real concerns. People with very pressing pastoral needs or significant things that we can do as a group together as practical love for one another. And sometimes it can be much more frivolous. But they are ultimately self-centered. Or when a church becomes maintenance-minded, when our own times are hard, and we are struggling perhaps to keep the building open or have enough volunteers to fill the posts of all the office bearers or pay the bills at the end of the years, and we become maintenance-minded when it's about bringing in enough people to carry on what we have been doing, then it seems to me when those things happen that part of the life of a church has died. That of course we need to take care of one another, and our love for one another is one of our most powerful evangelistic tools. They'll know that we are Christians by our love, was what Jesus said to them. And of course we need to manage our resources, and it's great when folks come in and volunteer and say, what can I do to help? Can I count the money? Can I pour the coffee? Can I fix the leak? Can I do what needs to be done? But if in order to meet those needs we become inward looking, either as individuals, how can I as a client get what I deserve for my money out of the church? Or as a congregation, how can we as a group of people sustain ourselves? Then we have lost that driving ambition which made these fragile New Testament churches, who probably only had a fraction of our numbers and a tiny fraction of our resources, nevertheless dedicate their very best people and the little they had to breaking new ground. We've lost their driving ambition, and we've also lost the encouragement they received when news came back of what God was doing. Wouldn't it be great if we were excited every time we met, if we were really filled with joy because we'd heard that in some other congregation, in some other denomination, in some other nation, people were turning to Christ, and we were so full of joy that we went singing and dancing about our way. And we deprive ourselves of that resource when we become inward looking to focus exclusively on what God is doing here. Phrases like going out and giving away and loving others, these are the lifeblood of Christian commitment. And it's what bound these diverse believers together. It's what Antioch in the north there, and Lystra and Derbe, and the other Antioch in the right-hand side where Paul was based, and Phoenicia and Samaria and Jerusalem all had in common. The only thing they had in common was the joy they took in the fact that the God who was believed in one place was clearly at work in another. And they were all a partner in what he was doing. So big news is no news to those who don't care. But maybe sometimes our problem is that we are down in the mouth about what God is doing because we are looking for what he is doing here in our midst when actually he is active out there. And what is needed is not for us to pray harder or him to pay more attention to us, but for us to care more about what he is doing in the places where he is at work. So there is that unity of mission purpose at the heart of the life of the early church. But of course there was also a difference of opinion, and that's where Acts chapter 15 is taking us. when Paul came back to Antioch and spoke of the fact that Gentiles who had no Jewish background, who'd never heard of Moses before, who didn't keep the Sabbath or attend the Passover festival, but Gentiles had been saved. Some of the Jewish believers who were part of that Christian congregation, who had themselves turned to Christ and be saved, some of them replied, they can't have been saved unless they have been circumcised. And on the face of it, they seem to have a point, because the Bible makes it clear in Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, one of the foundational passages of the Old Testament, the birth of the people of Israel and the choice of Abraham, to whom the covenant of circumcision was given, told that he and his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore, but every single one of them, the Bible says, need to be circumcised, even if they are slaves or foreigners living with him, if they are to be a part of the Word of God. So these Judean Christians quoted the Bible and said to Paul and Barnabas about their converts, they cannot have been saved unless they have been circumcised. So Paul and Barnabas disagreed with that, and they decided to refer the matter to Jerusalem. And lo and behold, in verse 5, when they got there, they found that it wasn't just a few wayward thinkers who traveled to Antioch who had this point of view, but a whole crowd of Christian Pharisees, that is, those who were anchored in the study of the Word of God and then had turned to Christ, recognizing him to be God's Son, the Messiah. Some of the early church's best Bible scholars agreed with that point of view, and no doubt had a wealth of other Bible quotations with which they could sprinkle their argument to prove the truth of what they said. So there was a division among these people. Unity of purpose in terms of worldwide mission, but division in terms of the details. So what were their options? Well, one option would have been appeasement. Paul and Barnabas could have said, we don't necessarily agree with your point of view, but we recognize that it's something that's really, really important to you, so we'll let you do things your way. And there are times when Christian unity is best served by people backing down about things that matter less to them than they do to other people, so that we can carry on together, united around what matters most, appeasement. Another option would have been division. Paul and Barnabas could have said, well, you believe what you believe about circumcision, and we believe what we believe about circumcision, so why don't you do it your way, and we'll do it our way, and we'll just agree to differ. There's more of us in Antioch who believe what I believe than there are of you, so the numbers are on my side. And up there in Galatia, where I do my mission work, you don't even have a voice. So I can let you think what you think and carry on regardless. And there are times when Christian mission is best served by obedient believers getting on with the task in hand and leaving the disobedient behind. But Paul and Barnabas would not back down. It tells us in verse 2 that they got into a fierce argument about this. So it was clearly an issue which got right to the heart of what they were about as believers and evangelists. And so it was decided, verse 2 goes on, that they and some others in Antioch should go to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this matter. Now, we'll talk more some other time, I think, about why the issue of circumcision was so important. Essentially, the concerns were both practical and spiritual. Practical in the sense that the missionary-minded folk knew that circumcision was an essentially Jewish tradition, and to impose that on Gentile converts would make the gospel foreign to them and they were unlikely to believe. But also spiritual because, insisting that those who had already believed needed to do something else in order to be saved, devalued the cross. It said to them that what Christ had done for them was not enough, and they needed to make up the shortfall with some other action of their own. That's why they got into a fierce argument about it. But what I find fascinating here in this passage is that when the stakes were so high on a matter that was too important to let the other lot have their way and too big simply to agree to differ about, although there was a fierce argument about it which reflected the passion of those frontier Christians, the ultimate response of those passionate, eloquent, decisive men was not to keep raising their voices and shouting louder, to make wilder and wilder threats about what would go wrong if they didn't get their way, to do bolder grandstanding in order to bring the popular vote on board, but rather deeper humility. This is really, really important to us, said Paul and Barnabas. We'll argue about it fiercely, but ultimately we will have it decided in this way. Both sides will go to the apostles in Jerusalem, submit our views to them, and then let them decide. And the power of the apostles in Jerusalem lay not in their greater wisdom. They didn't have higher degrees in theology than Barnabas or Paul, because nobody in those days had any Christian theological qualifications, nor in their wider previous experience of Gentile Christianity and mission and outreach to places where the gospel had never been heard before, because most of the folks in Judea had never left Jerusalem. But it was the fact that those apostles had been with Jesus and thereafter received a unique spiritual gift. Jesus said to them in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and make you remember all that I have told you." So if you were a first century Christian within the lifetime of the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, concerned or divided about something that really, really mattered to you or to the church, then the apostles were the ones to take that question to. You could appeal to them. You could present your case to them. But you could never argue against them. Once they'd made up their mind, once they had used their spiritual gift, once they had referred you back to the teachings of Jesus, that was it. And really for us today, it's the same. For that spiritual gift the apostles received is now compiled for us by their successors into the pages of the New Testament, the apostolic witness to gospel truth, which has been appealed to unquestioningly by generations of Christians as the uncontested revealed will of God. The pages of the New Testament may not tell us everything we want to know, but they make no mistakes. And they tell us about what matters. And among humble believers, they should leave no significant dispute unresolved. So they came to Jerusalem with this critical question and began the great debate that would shape the future mission of the church. Just what is it that people need to be saved? And with hindsight, we can see the critical significance of the next few verses, because if the church had come down on the side of the Pharisees and the Judeans, and circumcision and all the rest of Jewish tradition had been a requirement for entrance into the Christian church, then the Christian church would be described by the boundaries of that map today, on which Scotland doesn't feature. Neither does Uganda or Korea or North America or most of the other parts of the world where the biggest numbers of believers are. So they came with that critical question. And after a long debate in verse 7, so the apostles didn't just snap their fingers without thinking and says, here's the word of the law, how can you be so stupid as to have had to ask? Not dismissing his opponents or shouting them down, but giving them time to state their case. But after hearing them out in verse 7, after a long debate, Peter came up with what we read earlier. And what he does in that speech is join three things together. First of all, his own experience in Acts chapter 10 and 11 of leading to faith the Roman centurion and all of his family. A long time ago, he says, God chose me from among you to preach the good news to the Gentiles so that they could hear and believe. He links his own experience of Acts 10 and 11 to Paul's experience in Galatia in chapters 13 and 14, the conversion of those whom the Christian Pharisees now wanted to burden with the sign of circumcision. And then those two experiences, his mission to Caesarea in chapter 10 and 11, Paul's mission to Galatia in chapters 13 and 14, with the personal experience of coming to faith of each one of the apostles. In verse 8, he says, in my experience, I saw the giving of the Holy Spirit to them just as he had to us. And in verse 11, we believed and are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they are. So you see what Christian unity consists of, not the building that we go to, or the creed that we follow, or whether we are circumcised, or the method by which we are baptized, or how we experience the Holy Spirit, with what kind of gifts or what order of events, or anything else that we do, because Christian unity is not we, but he, not us, but Christ. Because what Peter could have done in this little speech was identify a multitude of differences between the three experiences that he had in mind. His trip to meet with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 was nothing like Paul's missionary journey. He was summoned by an angel after having seen a vision. And he went into a house and preached to people who were already God-fearing, and at the end of it they all spoke in tongues. And there's no record of anything like that happening anywhere in chapters 13 and 14. So he could have stood up and said, what you're talking about, Paul, is completely different from anything that happened to me. And neither Caesarea in chapter 10 or Galatia in chapter 13 was anything like Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where tongues of fire came into a house that was being shaken and there was a sound of the wind. And thousands were converted when the first gospel message was preached. It's completely different, Peter could have said, but he didn't. He said it's exactly the same. Because what matters is when God does it his way, through the death of his Son. In verse 9, he made no difference between us and them. He forgave their sins because they believed. United in mission, or else we're missing out on the joy that he brings when people believe, united in submission, or else we're at odds with him, blind to what the Bible clearly reveals. But united in salvation, because there is no other way. And before you could leave the church and form another one of your own, you'd need to find another means of salvation that was exclusive to you and those who might join you. Otherwise, you are a part of what God is doing. And that's the only thing that matters. There has been some talk of leaving the Church of Scotland over the last 2 and 4 years, and especially over the last couple of weeks, because of what the General Assembly has been doing. And the church stands accused by some of its evangelical leaders and members of sacrificing truth in favor of unity, of settling for compromise for the shallow purpose of holding a human institution together, of betraying God in order to keep in with our friends. Well, I do believe, as most of you know, that what the General Assembly decided 2 weeks ago, if you took it to the apostolic witness of the Word of God, as Paul and Barnabas and the others agreed to do in Acts chapter 15, is clearly seen to be wrong. The Word of God does not support what the General Assembly is trying to do. But perhaps our job for now is simply to take our opponents to that place and leave them there. Because what matters is not that I say they're wrong, but that God speaks to them through his word. And until he does, and until they listen, I don't suppose they're going to change. God doesn't need me to defend his honor. And in the meantime, perhaps it's not sacrificing truth in favor of unity to stick together, but rather practicing the biblical truth of unity to do all that we can to love one another in Jesus' name. Different opinions, even truth and error, held by those who all have the same Savior. And ultimately, to me, the question is not, should I leave or should I stay? As if God in the day of judgment is going to have a clipboard in his hand with just one question on it and a tick box and a big thick marker pen. And the question is going to be, to which Christian denomination did you belong? Not should I leave or should I stay, but how can I best serve him by reaching those who do not yet believe? Because among those who are committed to answering that question, there will always be a unity with each other and with Christ that transcends any human shape or form and shares in commitment to and in rejoicing through the building of the kingdom of God. I pray that God, through the preaching of his word, will bless us by drawing together all those who are committed to going out for him.